We last left off in Isaiah chapter 7 around verse 9. And so we will proceed tonight in our expository study, starting in verse 10 and leading up to the end of the chapter, verse 25. Now, of course, I assume we're going to finish the chapter tonight, but we'll see what the Holy Spirit wills in this matter. We are not on a fixed schedule here. It took me 3.5 years to preach the Gospel of Matthew. So who knows how long it'll take with Yeshayahu, Isaiah. But as we saw last week, Isaiah chapter 7 opens with a national crisis going on in Isaiah's day with the southern kingdom, Judah. King Ahaz, the king of Judah, was faced with invasion by two kings in alliance with each other. And that alliance consisted of Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. And of course, the reason why they were going to war with Judah was because Ahaz would not join this alliance of Syria and Israel against their overlord, Assyria. And so God sent Isaiah the prophet, along with his child, Sher-Jashub, to comfort King Ahaz and to tell him that God would deliver the house of David and the kingdom of Judah. And so, as we mentioned before, King Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings in the history of ancient Israel. He put his own sons through the fire. What does that mean? Well, this was a practice that went on in the ancient Near East, where if a devotee of one of the Canaanite gods, Molech, in order to show worship and devotion to this god Molech, you would sacrifice your children. Once the children were born, you would sacrifice that infant to the god Molech. And usually there was a statue. And this statue usually had metallic hands. So those hands were fired to molten red, and the child was put on that altar where the hands supported the altar, and the child was burned alive. So King Ahaz regularly did that with some of his children, his own children. And he was a very wicked king. Yet, in spite of his wickedness, in spite of his idolatry, in spite of his suppressing true worship of Yahweh, because he also closed the temple down and prevented worshipers from going into the temple and worshiping Yahweh and making sacrifices to him. Despite all that, God reaches out to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah to warn him not to be afraid of this evil alliance against him in the house of David. Now, this is very important here, this historical occurrence that happened in the 8th century B.C. Because both the king of Syria and the king of Israel were going to invade Judah, topple King Ahaz, and replace him with a puppet king. And this puppet king was named Tabeel. And they were going to, in effect, destroy the house of David. Why is that important? Well, go back to the covenant that God made with David. He told David in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89 that your descendants will sit on your throne, which is my throne. And then one of your descendants will come and he will be, I'm paraphrasing, he will be the everlasting king who will sit on your throne in Jerusalem. Well, we know that to be the Messiah. So Satan was behind this wicked alliance to destroy the kingdom of Judah and the house of David, and thus remove the coming of the Messiah. So this obviously was an attempt by Satan once again to prevent the Messiah from coming. And this demonic plan has really existed since the Garden of Eden, when God uttered the first prophecy in the Bible that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And since that was uttered, Satan sought to destroy the means by which that seed would come. And so that's another different subject altogether. So now God sends the prophet Isaiah to the apostate Ahaz. And to exhort him and to encourage him to trust in the delivering power of Yahweh. What does he say to him? Well, let's go to the scriptures in Isaiah 7, starting in verse 10 and going to verse 17. Up to this point in time, God told Ahaz that both Syria and the kingdom of Israel would be destroyed within about a 65-year period. That these two enemies who seek to invade Judah and destroy the house of David, they would come to their end in a period of 65 years. So he's saying, don't worry. Their plan for your destruction will fall back on them. And within 65 years, they will be no more. Of course, history corroborated that prophecy, for between 732 and 722 BC, both Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel were crushed by the Assyrians. So with that said, verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, he says, either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, that's Isaiah, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since that day that Ephraim departed from Judah. We learn here in this chapter that whenever the enemies of God threaten his people, they can be delivered by God's power. God had promised this to Ahaz, but he refused to receive a tangible sign from the Lord that he would keep his word and faithfulness to Judah and the house of David and deliver them. He refused, as we see here. King Ahaz's adamant refusal then led the Lord to speak through Isaiah a word of judgment on his generation. And a postponement of that sign he was willing to give him, a postponement of it in that time, that then would apply to the whole house of David throughout the ages. And that would be the sign of God's deliverer, the virgin-born Emmanuel. If Ahaz had trusted the Lord, he would have turned from his wicked life and perhaps been a great king, like Manasseh. You know, King Manasseh was one of the worst kings in Israel's history. He was evil. He sacrificed his children to the gods of the Canaanites. He put to death Isaiah the prophet, Jewish tradition says, by having him sawn asunder. And yet in his latter days, Manasseh repented and sought the Lord, and God blessed him. I liken Manasseh to the Saul or the Saint Paul of the Old Testament. For like Paul, Manasseh sought to kill all those who followed the Lord, ending with his murdering Isaiah the prophet. And yet he repented and turned to the Lord in his last days. Manasseh did, and became a believer. But King Ahaz was an unbeliever through and through. A leader who put his total trust in the arm of flesh, the power of military alliances. Because we learn in 2 Kings 16, talking about the same situation, that Ahaz was secretly forging alliance with the cruel king of Assyria. So he had no intention of trusting in Yahweh, whom he could not see, and rather foolishly was going to put his trust in the arm of the flesh, the king of Assyria. So the Lord, in the face of Ahaz's unbelief, said and promised here that he was going to send a sign. A sign that is one of the great promises of Holy Scripture. A miraculous sign that embodies one of the most well-known messianic prophecies in the Bible. That specifically predicts the supernatural manner in which God himself would be born as a man. He would be born from a virgin. The name of the child would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so, the unbeliever is accustomed to ask when he is told to trust in the Lord, believe without seeing? That's for fools and naive dupes. That is too easy and simple in the eyes of the unbeliever and the cynical sinner. For he loves to have something tangible, visible, something he can touch. That is certainly the mentality that Ahaz had, because God approached him from the viewpoint, I will give you a sign so that you may believe I am here, and that I will deliver your kingdom from the enemy. So God, in his condescending mercy, stoops and takes into account this mentality, seeing is believing, and challenges Ahaz to ask him for a sign, so that that sign will confirm to Ahaz that God will keep his promises to deliver them. And so, this, in his mercy, God was remembering his people and his house, the house of David, through whom would come his divine Messiah. This sign that God wanted to give the king was for the purpose of preventing an evil alliance with Assyria, which would result in a world of misery, harm, and ultimately the downfall of the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. So for this reason, He made it very easy for Ahaz. He was allowed to ask for a spectacular and supernatural sign from Yahweh, whether in the depth of the seas and the earth or in the heights of heaven. Whatever Ahaz requested, God would perform that sign wherever, in the length, height, depth, and circumference of the world. And so we observe here that the Lord's miraculous power is as limitless as his goodness is unsurpassed, one Bible commentator eloquently says. He gives the choice wholly to Ahaz. Whatever he demands of the Lord will take place. There is a right attitude to have towards miraculous signs wrought by God, and a wrong attitude to have in the same vein. Oftentimes, God will perform miracles to corroborate His character and vindicate His message. Message and messenger. God will use miracles to corroborate His messenger and His message. And this is an instance of that. God is willing to do here for the benefit of wicked Ahaz what the Lord Jesus, the one born of the Virgin Emmanuel, did in His day, in His ministry when He walked in Israel for 3.5 years. The miracles Christ did was serve the same purpose as what God was intending with Ahaz here, to vindicate His claims as Messiah. Jesus had a ministry of signs, wonders, to vindicate He was the Messiah. And that ministry began with the greatest sign given to Israel. Isaiah 14, the sign of the divine Emmanuel born of the Virgin. You know, you have to admire Isaiah's great faith here, that he believed he was hearing God to make the bold challenge to Ahaz, ask God whatever sign you want and He'll do it for you. Now, if someone says that to you, you either know he is rash and presumptuous and perhaps blasphemous to assume on the deity, or he is hearing from God. The proof, of course, is in the pudding if that miracle occurs and if it glorifies the God of the Bible. But Isaiah here possessed amazing faith under these circumstances that were quite stressful and trying for the nation. We admire Isaiah for his unwavering faith and his undaunted courage and holy self-control. Because Ahaz could have easily had him imprisoned and executed because Ahaz was no friend to Yahweh or to those who followed Yahweh. So here we have a study of contrast. We have the apostate king who had no faith and God's faithful prophet encountering each other. They serve as a perfect contrast in more than one respect in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz is the one who has no faith and wants a sign. The other, Isaiah, has great faith, ready to perform that sign through the word of the Lord for Israel. And what is Ahaz's response? Well, may I say it's one of pious hypocrisy. Verse 12. But Ahaz said, you can almost see him, you can picture him saying this with such an air of religiosity, if you will. He says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And so Ahaz, obviously, by this request, appears to have reverence for the Lord. And the reason why God sent Isaiah to Ahaz to ask him for a sign was because Ahaz had continued in unbelief. And here we have an unusual offer to the king. Ahaz could ask the Lord for a supernatural sign. No matter what that sign was, God would grant the king's request. And yet Ahaz rejected the offer, using the excuse that he would not put the Lord to a test. Why? Well, obviously, Ahaz had already put his secret trust in Assyria's king. 2 Kings 16, 7 through 9 tells us that. So for that reason, Ahaz did not need a spectacular sign. It did not suit his purposes at all. Why? Well, for one, if God would have given him a miraculous sign, then Ahaz would, out of moral obligation, he would have had to submit to the Lord's will. And that means surrendering control of your life, of your career, of your monarchy, in Ahaz's case. And it would also force his subjects, the people of Judah, to follow suit. And they were not inclined to do that, because up to Isaiah 7, these people, like their leaders, were corrupt, immoral, perverse, apostate, and disobedient to the word of the Lord. And so Ahaz refuses on scriptural grounds that he will not tempt the Lord. For after all, he knew, at least he was aware of Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, which reads, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And so he thought, because of this, he would not tempt the Lord. You know, Ahaz serves, once again, a habit demonstrated throughout all ages that the unbeliever loves to cover his or her evil works with a biblical text. You see it all the time. Whenever you witness someone who's involved in out-and-out sin, and you lovingly confront them with God's word, they will usually, their favorite chapter and verse is Matthew 7:1. "Judge not, lest you be judged." They take that scripture and lift it out of context there. The Bible never prohibits us from judging, making a moral judgment on something, whether it's good or evil, or a person, whether he's good or evil, or a doctrine, whether it's true or false. It doesn't prohibit that. In fact, Christ enjoined us to render righteous judgment in John 7. "Judge not according to the outward appearance," he said, "but judge righteous judgment." So Matthew 7 is talking about hypocritical judgment, meaning that if I'm judging somebody else for sinful behavior, and yet I'm doing it myself, that is what Jesus meant by "judge not lest you be judged." Because he goes on to say, "Before you pull the speck out of your brother's eye, remove the beam in your own eye." So obviously that simile there is telling us that we are not to judge someone else for behavior that, a wrong behavior that we ourselves are doing. Getting back to what Ahaz was doing here, he was doing the same thing. He was misquoting scripture to justify his unbelief and his forming an ungodly alliance with the king of Assyria. So he says, "No, I will not tempt the Lord," appearing to be very pious in the process. And but the truth of the matter is, he was not tempting the Lord, especially when God makes a promise to him that he will perform a miraculous sign to encourage Ahaz to believe that God would deliver him and his people if he would trust them. But the fact that he didn't was proof that Ahaz was an evil ruler, a man who wanted nothing to do with God. He even barricaded the worshipers of Yahweh from going into the temple. He locked the temple so that they could not go in to worship the Lord. So he was not only not willing or unwilling to believe in Yahweh's promise, he was opposed to the worship of the God of Israel. 2 Chronicles 28:24. Ahaz's real reason for rejecting the offer of the Lord was that he had already decided to trust Assyria, not the Lord. So when Ahaz rejected God's offer, the prophet Isaiah saw right through what he was saying. He knew that Ahaz was not concerned about not tempting the Lord. He simply did not want to, and as a ruse, as a facade, he appeared to quote scripture saying he would not tempt the Lord in such a way. Well, Isaiah the prophet, nor the Lord whom he sent, they were not fooled by this. And so here is God's response through Isaiah towards Ahaz's blatant refusal to believe upon the Lord and require a sign vindicating the Lord's promise that he would deliver Judah. The response is given in verses 13 through 16. So Ahaz rejects a sign from the Lord, and in spite of that, God then prophesies a sign he will give to the whole house of David, bypassing Ahaz and making this promise to the whole house of David for all ages. Verse 13. Then he, Isaiah, said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both their kings." Now, this is a very tricky few verses here, because it sounds like Emmanuel was going to be born in Isaiah's day and in the days of King Ahaz, because verse 17 says that when this child is old enough to know good from evil, about 12 years of age, that the two kings who were plotting against Ahaz, the king of Israel and the king of Syria together, they would be removed. And so, as well as the removal of Judah. So is this talking about an Emmanuel child being born in Isaiah's day? It sounds like it. Well, let's look at this context closely, and we'll discover what's going on here. First of all, whether Ahaz wanted her sign or not, regardless of the fact that he rejected such an offer by the Lord nonetheless was going to give a sign. And the sign would be supernatural, miraculous in nature. And as we read on in these verses, we discover also that this sign would not be for Ahaz's benefit, but rather for the benefit of the whole house of David. So the prophecy here about the sign of the virgin-born Emmanuel, this was going to be made to the whole house of David. And this sign would be given by the Lord himself. And the sign was this, that a virgin, or the virgin in the Hebrew, would bear a son, and his name would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So it is not only Ahaz, but the entire house of David who is addressed here. This was the issue at stake, was it not? This is what Satan, Syria, and the northern kingdom of Israel were after: the abolition of the house of David. Remove the house of David, then no Messiah could come through the lineage of David, as prophesied in and promised by God to David in the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89, 2 Samuel 7, I believe. And so, with that in mind, God then speaks to give a sign to the whole house of David, reassuring them, that God would protect and preserve the house of David through this virgin-born child named Emmanuel. And God says here, "It is enough that you are wearying men, Ahaz." What does he mean by that? Well, he was not taking into account his subjects in Judah. The alliance that he was going to make with Assyria would be to their destruction. So that would be wearying to his human subjects of Judah. But more importantly, he was wearying God here through his persistent and obstinate unbelief. Yes, God can be wearied with you if you walk in unbelief. That's pretty sobering when you think about it. God was telling Ahaz, "I've had enough of you. I'm through. You've wearied me to the point of I'm no longer going to deal with you. In fact, according to verse 17, your kingdom will be removed along with Syria and Ephraim." Ephraim was a major territory in the northern kingdom of Israel, represents the northern kingdom of Israel. So here we have a most remarkable expression containing a tremendous truth and reality. And that is that Almighty God, who always works and never becomes tired or weary in His omnipotence, can become weary on account of the sins of men. When God says He's weary here, remember it's an anthropomorphism. That's a big long word. Let me explain what that means. Whenever you find an anthropomorphism in the Bible, it's God's way of expressing Himself in human terms so that He can be understood. So that's how He's using wearying here. God wasn't like, you know, wearying to the point where He didn't have any more strength because of Israel and Judah's unbelief. No. He was using an anthropomorphism to say, I'm through, I'm done with you, because you refuse to believe in My word and in My promise. And you know, that can happen. Jesus, remember, was also weary with the unbelief of Israel in His day. Did you know that? And if Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father share the same essence and nature, they can be wearied with man's unbelief, like Father, like Son. Jesus was wearied with men's unbelief like Yahweh, God His Father, was with Israel in Isaiah's day. Remember when Jesus and the three came down from the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And at the foot of the mountain, there's a crowd has gathered. And the rest of the disciples who stayed behind were trying to cast a demon out of an epileptic. And they weren't able to do it. And Jesus said, bring the boy here to Me. And His Father said, your disciples tried to cast the demon out of him. They were not able to do it. And Jesus' response is most interesting. He looks around and He says to them, you adulterous and unbelieving generation, how long will I put up with you? It's found in Matthew 17, verses 14 through 17. How long will I put up with you? Because there was prevalent unbelief in Israel and even among His own inner 12 at that point. It was wearying Him. He was tired of dealing with it. So it was with Yahweh towards the obstinate unbelief of King Ahaz. Isaiah rebukes the king, the representative of the house of Israel. Now notice here the sign is given in verse 14. The pronouns you are plural. So they're not given, the sign of Emmanuel is not given to Ahaz per se, but it's given to the house of David by the fact that you, designated in verse 14, to whom the sign will be given, it is Hebrew in the plural. They embrace all the wicked kings of the nation. Ahaz is only the latest representative of this group. And of course, God asks the rhetorical question, is it a small thing for you to weary men? Which requires a negative answer. You also weary Me to a greater extent, the Lord is saying. It's interesting that the word weary in Hebrew, layah, means physical tiredness or mental strain. Isn't that interesting? We know God cannot be physically exhausted, God the Father. Jesus, of course, when He had a body, grew tired at times. But we're not talking about that here. We're talking about Yahweh, God the Father. Israel and their unbelief, as sadly embodied by King Ahaz, was mentally draining or mentally straining the Lord. And you know, that's what unbelief does, especially when God gives evidences for faith, which He does. Christianity is not a blind faith religion like the unbeliever and the enemies of Christ commonly fulminate against. No, there are evidences for our faith. Evidences that show the probability of it being true are far greater than it not being true. And these evidences are given to prompt the unbeliever to what? Believe. And yet they don't, because they refuse. And that is a wearisome thing to the Lord. But in spite of man's unbelief, and in spite of Ahaz's unbelief in his day, God was going to send a sign to the house of David, and to the whole world for that matter. Isaiah declares that the Lord will give a sign, yot in Hebrew. And that sign has its antecedent in you, plural, meaning the sign given is to be given to the house of Israel, the house of David. And notice the sign consists in the virgin giving birth to a child. The fulfillment then is to the nation, not the individual king. And here we have one of the most controversial prophecies in all of the Bible. God says here that the Lord would give them a sign. And this sign would consist in a virgin woman conceiving, still a virgin, and giving birth, still a virgin, to a child. That in itself is a sign. It's a miracle. And this, of course, waited for 700 years through all the succeeding generations in Israel. And it found its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fulfillment was recorded by Matthew. In Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23, and Matthew quotes this prophecy. When Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, the ultimate of fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 came to pass. Now, the word here for virgin in Hebrew is Alma. This word has generated more controversy in biblical scholarship than any other word in the Bible. This word right here, there's a lot of dispute over this word. And we'll talk about what this word really means in a moment. But before I do that, I want to kind of digress and provide an extended excursus on the virgin birth. Why this is important, which Isaiah is predicting here. What is an excursus? Well, it's a lengthy, appended exposition of a point. And I think it's important we digress here, and it may take up the rest of our time, to discuss the importance of the virgin birth and why belief in it is critical for salvation. And is a pillar, a main pillar of the Christian faith. The virgin birth of the Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of the major doctrines of the Bible. If you deny the virgin birth and still claim you're a Christian, you have undermined and have denied the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot do that and be saved. Salvation is not just some trust that you say, but it embodies a set of right beliefs to embrace, and the virgin birth is one of them. After all, if he wasn't virgin born, and that's not required for salvation, I could believe in a Mormon Jesus, or a Jehovah Witnesses Jesus. And we know that those Jesuses are another counterfeit Christ. Because why? They deny in one aspect or another a fundamental character of Jesus. The Mormons would deny the virgin birth of Jesus. That's another story for another time. But because of the virgin birth importance, it cannot be overstressed that it is critical in defining the Christian faith. Let's note eight facts about the prophecy of the virgin birth given here in Isaiah 7:14. First, we are told that Yahweh himself was to give the sign. Yahweh himself was to give the sign of the virgin. The sign did not refer to the prophecy, but to the given child. Scripture is saying that the Lord himself would send the child to the world. Or to state it another way, the child would come to the people as a sign or a gift from God himself. Second, a second fact about this prophecy and the virgin birth, the coming of the child would be a sign itself. What kind of sign? Well, it would be a sign of a miraculous nature, of supernatural import. That is, Emmanuel's coming was to be very significant for the people. Therefore, the people must pay attention, for God was sending the child to the earth for the very purpose of being a gift, a sign of the people, and he would deliver them from ultimate destruction. The startling importance of this prophecy is underscored, third, a third fact, by the word behold. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Chena in Hebrew. Whenever you see that word chena, behold, in the prophets, or even in the New Testament, it's a word that is supposed to grab the attention of the reader, stressing the critical importance of what is being said subsequent to behold. Behold means to look closely, to pay close attention, to watch carefully, to scrutinize. What was being predicted is of utmost importance here. What was the prediction? The most important birth of all human history was being announced. And that birth would be miraculous in nature. It would be a sign to the house of David, coming from the house of David. And that is underscored by the fact that the word you in verse 14 is plural, indicating that every person throughout the nation was to pay attention to this sign from the days of King Ahaz onward until the prophecy came to pass. So Israel was put on notice. You will be removed from your land, both Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And following that, will come a child named Emmanuel, who will be miraculously born of a virgin. That will let you know that this is God himself with us. And so they were to look forward to the fulfillment of this prophecy. And this prophecy became so well known in first century Israel that Jewish women looked forward to actually being privileged enough to giving birth to the Messiah, partly due to the recognition and awareness of the prophecy. And so this sign was given to Israel, to the house of David, his descendants, throughout the ages. And notice here it says, the virgin, Ha'amah. Not a virgin, but the virgin. So the fourth fact of the virgin birth, a sign was to be given to the whole house of David. And then the fifth was that this virgin would bear a son. The virgin. There is a definite article here, the in Hebrew. Ha'omah. This indicates that the virgin or unmarried woman was a person formerly referred to or promised. Did you know that? The woman, the virgin. Who would that be? When was this anticipated before this prophecy given? Well, go back to Genesis 3:15. She, the mother, the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. Of course, the promised seed is a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the wording here. the seed of the woman. That's strange, because the seed comes from the male contributor, not the woman. So when God tells Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, that phrase, seed of the woman, implies a virgin birth. She would self-generate this child. The seed would be within her, apart from the aid of a male. Jeremiah wondered in his day, and I forgot which chapter is in, but he says, a woman or a virgin shall encompass a man. In other words, a virgin will house a man, a male child. And so, this woman who would come, her seed would crush the devil. And the virgin birth is indispensably important, because if the Lord Jesus Christ had not been born of a virgin, he would have been a mere mortal human man who would then need a Savior, because he would have been born with a sin nature, having a human father and a human mother. Consequently, he could not have died for the sins of mankind, nor destroyed him who held the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, let's talk about the importance of the use of virgin. And this is a sixth fact about the virgin birth. The purpose of why Isaiah used Alma. His purpose was to distinguish the Alma, the virgin, from some other kind of woman. As though he were to say, it is not the old woman or the married woman which I behold in a vision, not a bride or a girl necessarily, but an Alma, a virgin. That leads us into the seventh fact about the virgin birth. The word Alma, what does it mean? This word has generated more controversy in biblical scholarship in the last two millennia. It started with the unbelief of the rabbinic community of the Jews, who circulated this idea that Alma means young woman of marriageable age. It does not mean virgin. Well, the context itself, folks, even if you did not get into the exact linguistic meaning of this word, the context itself suggests this is no ordinary woman, but an extraordinary woman who gives birth to an extraordinary child. For if it was just a normal woman who got married and got pregnant, this would not be a sign, according to Isaiah 7:14. It would not be a miraculous sign for a woman to have a child who was married. That's normal. That's commonplace. That was one point that Zola raised when he was teaching on this very verse years ago. And it's unassailable, really. This word sign in Hebrew means miracle. Or usually means miracle. And so it would not be miraculous or supernatural if a married woman had a child. However, if Alma does mean virgin, more so than just a young woman, whether married or unmarried, then it fits the context that this is a miraculous sign. In the Hebrew Bible, the word Alma is found seven times, and each time it has the distinct meaning of virgin. Let me go through those quickly. Genesis 24:43. The whole context surrounds the betrothal of Rebekah, who was going to marry Isaac. Remember, Abraham sent Eleazar, his servant, to find a bride for his son Isaac. And one of the stipulations is that she would be an unmarried woman who is a virgin. And of course, she is referred to as an Alma, a virgin. And then we have the second usage of Alma in Exodus 2:8. Again, here, the whole context surrounding this verse implies that Miriam, Moses' sister, is a virgin. And then we have the third usage, Psalm 68:25. This verse refers to a woman with honorable reputations. They are women who are worthy of or qualified to participate in the worship of the Lord. They are sexually pure. They are virgins. And then we have the fourth usage and fifth usage of Alma in the Song of Solomon, chapters 1, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 8. And in both these instances, these women are of unquestionable reputation, both morally and physically. They are virgins. The fact that they are virgins is implied in both contexts. And then we have the seventh usage in Psalm 30, verse 19. In this passage, the writer of the proverb wonders at or marvels at things in God's creation. One of them is the way of a man with a maiden, or Alma, a virgin. How do we know this is a virgin? Well, because there immediately there is a contrast with the adulteress in verse 20 of Proverbs 30, which places the Alma in the category of the unblemished, the virgin. So adding up the results of this quick investigation, and you can look at these scriptures later on and see for yourself that I mean virgin, we conclude that Alma in Hebrew signifies a marriageable young lady of unblemished reputation, hence a virgin. This leads us to the eighth fact concerning the prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14. That is, the Messiah, our Savior, had to be born of a virgin completely apart from a human father. Why? Well, if he had not been, he simply would have been another man. And as a mere man, he would have needed a Savior as much as any other person. But since both Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus Christ was given birth by the Holy Spirit of God through Mary, he is the God-man. Having been God the Son in eternity past, he had a divine nature. And then, when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, he acquired a human nature and became, forever after, the God-man. Christ's nature is perfect. The divine human nature. Two natures united in one person. Christ's nature is totally different from the nature of any other created being. He is the perfect being, the sinless person, who has been raised from the dead due to his sinless, holy nature. He was given the perfect body. As the perfect, sinless person, Jesus Christ stands before the human race as the ideal man, the supernatural man, the divine God-man. Again, this is the critical importance of the virgin birth, because if Jesus had been a mere man, he would have needed a Savior as much as any of us do, and he would not have been able to save us from sin if he was just a mere mortal. But if he was God Almighty, revealed in human flesh, then he could enter and invade our world, conquer the enemies that conquer us, death, sin, and hell, and do so in our realm as a man. So when Christ entered into the world, he was born in sinless perfection. Because he kept his divine nature and entered the world through a virgin, he was able to live a sinless life and to die for us. Because he was born of the virgin, he was able to save us from our sins and make us acceptable to God. And of course, the scripture says that the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of the virgin giving birth to a child in Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew 1:18 and Luke 1:31 through 35. Matthew 1:18 through verse 25 and Luke 1 verses 31 through 35. The virgin birth of Christ has always been held a key doctrine in the Christian church. If you deny the virgin birth, then you deny the fact that Jesus Christ is not God, come in sinless human flesh, and you deny then that He could be our efficacious Savior. Jesus had to be born of a virgin apart from human generation because He existed before His mother as God the Son. Christ was not just born in this world. He came down from heaven into the world, as John repeatedly tells us in his gospel. John 3:16, John 6:33, and so on. Jesus said He was sent by the Father, and therefore came into the world having a human mother, but not a human father. The Son was to be named Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, it is true that the prophets were named, and in there, some of their names, God is in that name. But it's not God alone. That's the difference between Emmanuel and the prophets. For instance, Yeshayahu or Joel. Those are names of God about who He is and what He does. But Emmanuel means God in His fullness, God Himself with us. Now, the anti-missionary Jews will try to explain away this clear messianic prophecy about Jesus' virgin birth by saying, this is young woman. Well, you can show them from those seven instances that I mentioned to you earlier how it means virgin. Second of all, no other human person, no other mortal in all of the Old Testament was ever called God Himself. Except here and in Isaiah 9. So this person would be both human and divine. He would be God with us. The context clearly necessitates that this must be, Alma must be a virgin. And this is cinched. The case is cinched, as they say in the court of law, that Alma means virgin and only virgin, by those who wrote in the New Testament. But even before then, the Jewish translators of the Septuagint, some 250 years before the New Testament, some 250 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Jewish translators of the Septuagint translated Alma in Greek as virgin. The Greek word for virgin is Parthenos. And when the Jewish translators of the Septuagint were translating Isaiah 7:14, they used the word for virgin in Greek, Parthenos. So they must have then understood the Hebrew Alma to mean virgin. Or why else would they translate it with the Greek word for virgin, Parthenos? Now, what is the Septuagint? Well, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done in Alexandria, Egypt, around 250 BC. Tradition says it was by 70 rabbis. We know that it was at least existed some 200 years before the birth of Christ. So the Jews of the diaspora, whenever they would read the Greek text from the Septuagint of Isaiah 7:14, they read, a virgin will conceive, the Greek Parthenos. Obviously understood from the word Alma. They obviously understood that Alma meant virgin. And so they reflected that in the translation into the Greek for virgin, Parthenos. So that makes it indisputable that Alma was to be understood by God through Isaiah and his readers from time, from till the end of time, to mean virgin. And of course, in the New Testament, both Matthew 1:23 and Luke 27 translate virgin with the same Greek word found in the new in the Septuagint. They use the word parthenos for virgin. And so they if Isaiah meant young woman of a marriageable age, which could either be a virgin or not a virgin, there's another word for that in Hebrew, betula. That word is not used because betula can either mean a young woman who is unmarried or a young woman who is married. There's some ambiguity there. But Alma is distinctly virgin. And that is reflected further by the Jewish translators of the Septuagint in 250 BC, when they translated Alma as Parthenos, the Greek word for virgin. And then, of course, the inspired writers of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, use the same word in Greek for virgin, Parthenos, as used in the Greek text of Isaiah 7:14, when they say that Mary, as a virgin, Parthenos, gave birth to the Lord Jesus as a virgin. And I want you to know, and you can use this argument against those, particularly of the rabbinic community, who explain away messianic prophecy and try to dissuade their fellow Jewish brethren not to believe Jesus is the Messiah. You can use this argument. In verse 14 of Isaiah 7:14 in the Hebrew text, there's an indication that Alma was to be a virgin, not only at the time of her marriage, but also at the time of her conception and her delivery. Why is that? Well, look at the grammatical construct here. The subject, Alma, governs both verbs. That is, the virgin conceives, and then the virgin bears a son. Alma is the subject of those two verbs. The virgin will not only conceive as a virgin, but she will then bear a son as a virgin. This grammatical fact found in the Hebrew eliminates any attempt to find the fulfillment in a natural birth of a young married woman. And that theory, of course, that this simply means a young woman giving birth, not a virgin, is particularly popular among liberal Bible scholarship, who have an agenda to attack the authenticity of the Word of God, and because of their presupposition, their anti-supernatural presupposition, refuse to believe in the miraculous. We've covered a lot tonight, and we will, time has run out. We will continue our study of Isaiah chapter 7 next time. But I hope you see now that this prophecy in Isaiah certainly can only mean a virgin woman would give, conceive, and then give birth as a virgin to a divine human being, God who would become a man. And his name would be called Emmanuel. And next time we pick this up, we'll look at what Emmanuel will do in verse 15. And then verses 16 and 17, how Isaiah's child, Sher Jashuv, will serve as a sign of the coming judgment immediately to fall on Judah and Israel in the days of King Ahaz.